Today, we are continuing our study of what do we believe. Today's topic is about salvation. This is soteriology, the doctrine of soteriology, part one, the mechanism and the way. Heavenly Father, thank you for receiving our praise and worship. And now please open the treasure of heaven. Give us understanding on this very important issue to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Usually, in the statement of faith of most evangelical churches, much is said about salvation. This shows that being saved is what they care about, right? We want to be saved. We want others to be saved. Okay. In ABC's short statement of faith, which is called What We Believe, printed in the bulletin, we said, salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Okay, these are three of the five alones of Protestantism. Okay, the other two is our scripture alone in authority, and then for the glory of God alone for the purpose of life. Okay, and the verses quoted are in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So natural birth, no matter what your bloodline is, will not be enough for you to get saved. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This is in Acts 16:31, when Paul and Silas told the jailer, okay, how you should be saved, by belief, by faith. And for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not to yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And all of these are said to differentiate us from Catholicism. Okay, we know that Catholicism said basically you're saved by belonging to the church. And then the church is ruled by a vicar of Christ. And whatever he said is just like what Christ said. If he said you are saved by doing penance and so on and so on, then you are saved that way. But that's not what the Bible says. Okay, so this is to declare us as Protestants. In other words, we're committed to those five alone. Okay? And only Jesus can accomplish this for us because he's sinless. Why only Jesus? Because he is the begotten, only begotten Son, and you are saved through him. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay. So there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Only him. And why only him? Because he is sinless. In other words, he is God-man. He is both God and man, both 100%, overlapped, not 50%, 50%, okay? That's in Christology, right? That's what we taught. So in Luke 23:41, the one of the two thieves nailed with Christ said, "And we indeed are suffering justly, and we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Okay? So that's the first step for him to be saved. He recognized that he is a sinner, and Jesus is sinless. In other words, he is the God-man. Okay, and by that faith, he just needed one more step. Asking Jesus to have a personal relationship. And he said to Jesus, when you come again, can you bring me to your kingdom, receive me into your kingdom? And Jesus said, actually, today you and I shall be in paradise. All right? So that's how you get saved. You admit you're a sinner, and you can't be saved by your good works or your bloodline. Okay, and then you believe that Jesus is sinless. Okay, and that's a request, because that necessarily entails that he is the God who became man, God in the flesh. And then you ask him personally to begin a relationship, personal relationship with you. And then he will grant you eternal life. Okay, that's how you get saved. Okay, and then this this man nailed with Jesus was the first New Testament saint, and he wasn't baptized. So for those who believe you have to be baptized to be saved, well, there's some counter example. But those, of course, they will say he belongs to the Old Testament saints because this is before the Pentecost. Okay. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 said that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how did Christ, who knew no sin, be sin for us? Did he become sinful? No, he never sinned. He knew no sin. But he carried the penalty that our sin deserved. Okay, that's how he became sin for us. Okay, and I think it was, who was it? Someone in Fort Worth, he said that Jesus on the cross, he became Satan to carry our sins. Okay. False, right? Yeah. Okay. These things are said to differentiate us from Judaism and Islam. Okay. While Judaism and Islam seem to be at odds with each other, but they are really one and the same in believing, trusting, expecting somebody other than Jesus of Nazareth to be their savior. You see, Judaism expects somebody other than Jesus of Nazareth in the future to save them. And that actually is the biblical Antichrist, who is a sinner and then actually a man of lawlessness. And how can he save them? Okay. Islam is trusting in their prophet, Muhammad, okay, who is a big-time sinner. Okay. He killed a lot of people, and he married, 11 wives, and one as young as 9? So he's a big-time sinner. But since they define righteousness by the acts of Muhammad, so Muslim can do anything Muhammad did. Okay? So that is not the right standard. The standard of righteousness should be the character of God, not the life of Muhammad. Okay, so Judaism and Islam all trusted in somebody who is sinful to be their savior, and that is just impossible. The biblical salvation is through one who is sinless, and there's only one, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay, and that's why we said this, to differentiate from Judaism and Islam, and also from Catholicism, because it's saved by faith. Okay, not faith plus works, you know, Jesus Christ plus Mary, or grace plus sacraments, penance, you know. So anyway, not those plus, it's those alone, okay? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and glory of God alone. That's how we differentiate it from others, which we believe have made went into error, okay? And all of these are standard evangelical Protestant statements, okay? They are emphasizing the way of salvation as told in the New Testament. However, I'm going to pick fault. I'm going to say it did not relay the mechanism of salvation told in the Old Testament. In other words, these statements of faith told us how to be saved. It didn't tell us why, okay? And the why is only in the Old Testament. Thus, we can be saved by believing in these, but we may not necessarily understand why. Therefore, we would lack depth or understanding. Okay, that's something we want to mend today, if we can. Okay. Now, in ABC's longer statement of faith, which is called Belief and Practice, and later Membership Class Manual, we never published it, but these are said here. More are said about salvation, a lot, actually. Being born again is accomplished by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Rebirth is made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, and is available to anyone who is by faith alone personally accepts its truth. Okay. The verse quoted are, Jesus said, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is born from the water As you come out of the womb, it came out of the water, okay? And that's the first birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That's being born again when the Holy Spirit regenerates your spirit. And then, therefore, you have faith in Christ Jesus at the same time. Logically, the regeneration first, chronologically, the same time as you have your faith, okay? And you must have the two births in order to go into heaven. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So by your belief in him, you're saved. Okay. And then these are said to differentiate us from liberalism. You see, liberalism believes in Jesus as a good man and a good teacher. Okay. And you are saved not by believing in everything told about him in the Bible, just by living or loving like he loves. Actually, one of the official doctrines of the Three Self Church in China was you're saved by love, not by faith. So, you know, communist leaders who love the country and the people might be saved even if they don't believe in Jesus. That's, I think, what they're trying to do, okay? But it's a derivation of liberalism, who promotes doing good works, which is nothing wrong with doing good works. But if you say, you don't need to be saved, believe in Jesus, his virgin birth, which means he's God and man, his death, burial, and resurrection, that means his defeat of sin, and his ascension and second coming, that means his fulfillment of his full kingdom. If you don't have to believe in this to be saved, well, I'm sorry, that is just wishful thinking. Okay, and if because Jesus said that he is God, okay, he said seven I ams in John, and the one extra says before Abraham was, I am. And I am who I am is what Jehovah, Yahweh, I am the eternal one. Okay, so Jesus claimed to be God. So if you don't believe that he is what he says he is, then you're saying he is a liar or he's crazy. You cannot say that he's a good man, a good teacher, and by imitating him, you can say. So we are differentiating us from the liberals, saying that we have to believe in Jesus, you know, incarnation, virgin birth, death, burial, and resurrection, and second coming, in order to be saved. Okay. And more, upon receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body, which is his church. Okay. In Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions, to the praise of his glory. So how get you get the Holy Spirit? When you believed in him, okay? And after believing, what happens? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What do you mean sealing? That means you eternally belong to God. That's what a seal, it's an ownership, okay? How long do you believe in God? You belong to God. Well, eternally, a seal means ownership forever, okay? And only the one who seals have the right to open. Okay, and then he gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. In what sense? As a down payment. God gave us his Holy Spirit, the third person, is as a promise that you are going to see the Father and the Son in face-to-face manner in the eternity to come. So that's a pledge. Okay, you have one, you're going to have all three. Okay. So this is the having the Holy Spirit at the moment you believe. At that time, you are baptized the Holy Spirit. See here, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit we were, past time, all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So when you believe Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, okay, and accepting him as your Lord and Savior, and when you believe in such a manner, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. that happens chronologically first, actually. So, or logically first, I believe it's the same time, but logically first. God regenerates our spirit, then our soul will be sanctified. And the first step is your conscience getting renewed so you recognize you're a sinner. And then your mind will know such a thing as a fact, thus you become poor in spirit. Okay, you recognize you're poor in spirit. Then your will decide to receive Jesus as your Lord. Okay, and once you do that, you get change. Okay, and then that's how you have faith in Christ. And after that, through your obedience, your feeling, your emotion will sense the goodness of God. Then you can use your strength, the whole body, to follow God. Okay, and then the salvation now thus come down from spirit to the conscience, to the mind, to the will, to the heart, and then to the strength and to your body. That's how God saved you from top down or from inside out. Okay, this is a biblical process of salvation. And it happens starting from the Holy Spirit regenerating your spirit. Okay, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you believed in Jesus, when you know you believe in Jesus, you have already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we said these to differentiate from Pentecostalism. What do Pentecostals believe? They believe that you can believe in Jesus without having the Holy Spirit. Okay? And being baptized by the Holy Spirit for them is having the life experience of speaking in tongues, which is a sign gift of the first century. Okay? And Pentecostals believe that unless you speak of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Unless you speak the tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So that's a second thing. It's called a secondary blessing. Maybe second blessing, not secondary. The second blessing. Okay. So they believe you have the Holy Spirit later than when you believe in Jesus. Well, we, through study the Bible, we find out that when you believe in Jesus, you already have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So they happened at the same time. There is no second blessing in which you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. So we said this to differentiate from Pentecostals. You see, every statement is to differentiate from somebody whom we believe have committed an error. Okay. And further, at the moment of receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay. The verse is in John 7, 38 to 39. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the Holy Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus basically prophesied what will happen at the Pentecost when they will have the Holy Spirit. When he breathed into them also, it's a prophecy of what will happen after Pentecost. After the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended into 120 disciples, he permanently indwelt each individual believer, and through the expanding of the gospel and truth in each born-again believer like us today and forever. Okay, and those who do not receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior are sealed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and are therefore eternally secure in their salvation. Of course, this is said against what? Those who believe you could lose your salvation, right? So more verses are quoted. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So when we say we receive you, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, this is the reception. You receive him, you agree that he is in this position to you. He's your Savior because he died for you. And when you die with him, your sins are paid. When you are baptized, you are immersed in water, you die with him. And then you have to rise again. You have to live with him. Okay. So when you live with him, he is your Lord and Master. So when you receive him, you mean both of this. Okay? He is your savior. You die with him. He's your Lord and master. So you live with him in obedience. Okay? And you have to commit to both. You cannot commit to one. If you just commit to have your sin paid, you can just ask your pastor to drown you at the time of baptism. Because you get saved. You go to heaven immediately. But, right? But that's if that's not what you wanted, then you have to commit to both, to die with Christ and to live with Christ, to accept him as a savior, but also as a Lord. And that together is the receiving him. Okay? Yeah. If you receive him in this right manner, okay, you have the right to become children of God. Well, the word children actually should be sons. Okay? You're born, in that sense, children by the Holy Spirit, but then you're also sons, fellow heirs with Christ. Okay? And in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Okay, this is already quoted. And then the next one, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Okay, so you have a firm foundation in Christ Jesus. You stand on his promise that if you are in Christ, you are saved with him. Okay, you will enjoy all the privilege that he will have, he will share with us. Okay, by being saved, you should voluntarily transform your life to abstain from wickedness. Okay? So all of these are said to differentiate from Arminianism in one sense and antinomianism in another. Okay? Arminianism follows a teacher named Arminius. Okay, James, I think it's James Arminius of Holland, and he believes that can be saved, but if you sin, you lost your salvation. But you can be saved again by repentance. So Christians live on the path of saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, you know. And if you, at the moment of death, is in a perfect state, you did not sin, then you get saved. But what if at that moment you have just sinned? That's why the Catholicism have the extreme anointing, you know, to secure that. So all of this are ignoring that true salvation starts from spiritual salvation, regeneration, okay, and sanctification and glorification. So it's God's work, and it's secure. Okay, and Arminianism believes in the possible loss of salvation, and we believe the Bible says no such thing. If you're truly saved, not falsely saved by saying, oh, I've said this prayer. No, if you're truly saved, you are always truly saved. Once truly saved, always truly saved. Okay, not falsely saved. Okay. Once truly saved, always truly saved. This is a biblical teaching. We are committing this against Arminianism in that sense. But in the last, we talk about staying away from wickedness, and that's against antinomianism. More are said on this. Believers are called to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, but their sins may grieve and even quench the Holy Spirit, causing a loss of fellowship, not relationship, with God. Through confession and repentance, they can be refilled by the Holy Spirit and restored with the joy of salvation. Okay. The quoted verses are Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, which being controlled by a spirit, alcoholic spirit, okay, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So don't be controlled by the wrong spirit, but be filled and controlled by the right spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So can you make the Holy Spirit who live with you forever sad? Yeah, he's holy. If you're not holy, you make him sad. You grieve him. Okay. Sin will grieve the Holy Spirit. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. How do you get the Holy Spirit happy with you again? By confession and repentance. Then he is pleased with you. Okay? And then by that, what do you restore? Not your salvation situation, and I never lost it, but restoring your joy of salvation. Okay? You could lose your joy when you sin. Even not losing your salvation, you could lose your joy, but that can be restored. Okay? This is the confidence in which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So how do you be filled with the Holy Spirit again? Well, number one, you need to confess your sins. Dump the dirt inside. Okay? Empty it. And then you need to ask the Holy Spirit, whom you believe lives in you. He may be alienated. You push him into a corner. But now you ask him to fill you. In other words, occupy and control you. Okay? And when you ask, this is a prayer. This prayer, is it in the will of God? That was a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is a command. So it is in the will of God. So what did God promise? That if you pray in the will of God, he listens. Right? So being filled with the Holy Spirit is nothing hard. Okay? You just need to confess your sin and then vow for being transformed. And then you need to ask the Holy Spirit, who by faith you know lives in you. You ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. In other words, take control. Okay? And now believe that he has, because God promised that this prayer will definitely be answered. When you have already been filled with the Holy Spirit and controlled by him, you will have a sensitive conscience. And you just listen to the still small voice. You feel the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is a sense in your heart. Okay, in your mind, in your soul. You follow that, whatever it directs you to do, do it. Once you do it, you find out it's righteous, it's good, and then you sense the goodness of the will of God, then you'll be joyful, and that confirms your faith, and you can feel more what it feels when you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then it's a positive cycle of the whole Christian life. Okay, so this is how you live a Spirit-filled life. Okay, and once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be sensitive to sins. It will not continue in sin. You might sin, but you will not continue in sin. Because once you sin, you will sense the biting of your Holy Spirit, of your conscience, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Then you repent, and then you're fine. So that's a statement against antinomianism. Antinomianism means anti, against, nomos, law. No law. Yes, you're saved, you're not under the law. But does that mean that you can do things against the law? No. You actually sense, you understand the spirit of the law, then you voluntarily follow the spirit of the law, even though you're not under the letter of the law. That's the believer's life. So antinomianism belongs to those people who said, oh, I've said this prayer, I'm saved forever, so now I can do whatever I want. Okay, that is called cheap grace. That is called easy believism. Okay, and those are false. It's antinomianism. Okay, so legalism is wrong on one side. Antinomianism is wrong on the other side. And we are saying we're not any of those. Okay, and more is said. The Holy Spirit, from the moment of salvation, gives one or more spiritual gifts with which to build up the body of Christ and serve God in various ways. So when do we have our spiritual gifts? When you are born again. When your spirit is regenerated. When you are born by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And here are the verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So all of us received a common good. We received the Holy Spirit, receive eternal life. But for different people, God gives different kinds of, a variety of different gifts, okay? So that we will need the help of others And we, through helping each other, we build up this body of Christ. Okay? So spiritual gifts are given not for benefiting yourself. Spiritual gifts are given so that you might help others. Okay? And but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Ephesians 4:7. It's Christ's measure. He measured. He gives us. So now we are given different varieties of gifts to serve one another, to build up the body. But as he gave, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ. There are five offices mentioned here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, and teachers. Apostles, I believe, is a time-related office restricted to the first century apostles of Christ. Okay, you may have apostles of the church, like a missionary today, but they are not the same as the apostles of Christ. Okay, apostles of Christ have seen the resurrected Christ. Most of them, and maybe all of them, including Paul, have seen the living Christ, so that they know that this is the same person. Okay. And then today, there may be people who have seen the resurrected Christ through a vision, but they have not seen the living Christ on the earth. Okay. So I don't believe today we have apostles of Christ, but we can have apostles of the church. Okay. And prophets also. Old Testament prophets, most of their job, most of their writings are condemning sins. So today, if people have the courage of condemning sins, we can say the person have the gift of a prophet. Okay, but predicting future was actually a small portion of the Old Testament prophets' writings. Most of them prophesied, even in the prophecy, most of them prophesied doom, judgment. And later, they prophesied restoration. Okay, so you know, today's prophets, if they claim to be prophets, they may predict the future, but remember, there's a standard. They have to be 100% correct in order to be from God. Okay? If they are 1% wrong, then they are not from God. And what do you call those who prophesy but are not from God? You call them false prophets. And what did people do to false prophets in the Old Testament? Stoning them. Well, today we don't stone them, but you should stay away, right? So so be careful about the offices of apostles and prophets. New Testament prophets was in office during the time of Christ, the gospel, and the established kingdom, like Constantine, etc. In other words, when the New Testament book was being written and before it was widespread, okay, established. Okay. During that time, there are people who are anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the New Testament message without the New Testament book. And that is a New Testament prophet. Okay. So today, if somebody can preach a New Testament gospel message without the book, I guess he has the same gift. However, is this office, I don't believe, is necessary anymore because the book is already there. Okay, and by the way, those who have the gift of discerning spirits are working in tandem together. The New Testament prophets will prophesy, in other words, preach New Testament message, and then the discerners of spirit will affirm that they are from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so these two offices, I believe, are rare if not extinct today. But these three, the latter three, are existing. The evangelists, those who are gifting, telling the gospel, and the pastors, those who love souls and caring, and teachers, those who are good at teaching the truth. The pastors and teachers are linked together, so all pastors should be teachers, while not all teachers are pastors. Okay, so that is how God designed the office. And they are different, but they're all good. Okay, and what are these for? For equipping the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ. So the spiritual gifts are for serving each other, to equip one another so that together we build one body, one temple. Okay? And these are said differentiating from charismatism, okay, which is related to Pentecostalism, but it branches out. Charismatism they desire a lot of charismata, in other words, the spiritual gifts. Okay. However, I do believe that they lack discerning the source of the gifts. Okay. The Bible says, "Don't stop these anybody who's showing the gifts." Okay, or a spirit, but you need to discern and test the spirit. Okay, and the way to test the spirit is to ask the spirit to occupy the person and tell you by answering these questions, whether or not Jesus is God in the flesh, whether he died for our sins, whether he resurrected from the dead, and whether he will come to judge the world. If any of those is answered no, then that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. It is actually an evil spirit. So without judging, without testing the spirit, one cannot surely say a gift is from the Holy Spirit. So that kind of discernment is necessary. We're not saying totally no. We are just saying be cautious. Okay? And I believe charismatism has kind of lacked that kind of cautiousness. So we're saying this as a difference. Okay, more differentiations. Christians should honor Jesus as Lord of our lives and live righteous, godly lives through the consistent filling of the Holy Spirit as we await the return of Jesus Christ. A spirit-filled life is one which Jesus is recognized as Lord and Master. In a spirit-filled life, God's word is known and lived out in obedience and love. There is an active prayer life. Jesus is allowed to live out through us, and God is experienced by acts of faith. So the quoted verse is here, Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're not saved by doing good deeds, but once saved, we should be zealous for doing good deeds, okay, and deny ungodliness. This is a spirit-filled life, for only by the power of the Holy Spirit can you do so, okay? And the spirit-filled life is the life with Christ as our Lord and Master. In other words, the salvation, lordship, not lordship, salvation. You see, once you are saved, you should hold Christ as your Lord. It doesn't mean that only after you hold Christ as your Lord can you achieve salvation. The order is different. And lordship salvation, we believe, is close to work salvation. Even I didn't say so. Okay. But salvation lordship is correct sequence. And more verses are quoted, Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. And Galatians 5:20-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is a spirit-filled life when you show these characteristics in your lives. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So you are born again by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you should walk. In other words, live by the Holy Spirit. You need to be saved and sanctified and also walk with God and produce this kind of fruits of the Holy Spirit. That is the salvation led to lordship. Okay. And in John 14:22-3, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But that actually is for the next topic. But the point is, all of these verses are said to differentiate us from the lordship salvation. Lordship salvation position was proposed by a great Bible teacher called John MacArthur Jr. and many others, but mostly him. And he proposed this against the easy believism or the cheap grace, which is a legitimate concern. But you can also go to extreme in the other sense. He doesn't believe in works salvation, of course. But the popular name, lordship salvation, led to the practice of judging. When you only see a person who claimed to be a Christian, and you only see one side of him, and then he has no change. And you don't see the other changes, and then you judge the person as not a true believer, and that will be wrong, right? So I think Christians must recognize what Jesus said, that there are four different soils for the one seed of the gospel. The first soil is no soil, it's a roadside. That one has no interest, has the gospel. The second soil is called the shallow soil on rocks. That one has sprouts but no root. In other words, it has the appearance of life. It has no real life. In other words, not eternal life. Those are false believers. They may appear in the church for a while, then they leave. Okay, and then never show again. And then later they may claim to be former believers. Okay, and those are never saved. Okay, the third kind is in the thorns, and those kinds have sprouts and roots. They just don't have fruits. In other words, they have eternal life. They are saved, but they have no proof of salvation. So you can hardly tell the second from the third kinds. Okay, it doesn't mean the third kind doesn't exist. Okay. Of course, the fourth kind is good soil, that the people who are saved, they have proof of salvation by doing good works and bearing fruits of the Holy Spirit, you know, many times, okay, 30 times, 60 times, 100 times, depending on the commitment and on the gift. Okay. So there are four soils. You cannot deny the third soil from existence. And I think that's where the error is. The lordship salvation denies the third soil. So as Christians, be prepared to be surprised. Sometimes you're going to find people high up in church are not saved. Those are the false believers. Sometimes you're going to find people who does not look like saved at all are saved. Okay, so they have no proof. They have no visible change from your point of view, but they are. So prepare to accept some kind of surprise. But in general, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the good deeds, are visible signs and proof of salvation. Okay. Finally, I think the spirit of the Christians who die are immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. They receive the glorified body at the time of Christ's second coming. This is talking about saved people who will receive a resurrected body in glory, the same as Christ's. Those who do not accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior will suffer conscious eternal punishment in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So those who are not believing in Jesus or receive Jesus as Savior and Lord in the proper sense, they will be lost. And being lost means that they will have a resurrected body too, but for hell. And for how long? For eternity. Is it an annihilation, stopping of existence? No, the Bible says perpetual, eternal, everlasting suffering in the lake of fire. Okay. Will there be different levels? Yeah, I do believe the gas level may be different. You know, but it's still separation from God. It's still bad. Okay? And it's eternal. Why eternal? And you know, some people believe it's annihilation. Why so? You need experience, explanation from the Old Testament and from theology. Okay, so those are sure differences between the believers and non-believers. These are said to self-identify as the saved, different from the lost. And then, and now, actually, finally, Christ has given to all Christians a great commission to everywhere to make disciples for Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching the word of God. So that's the full great commission, to go, to make disciples. Of course, you have to do evangelism before you make disciples, okay? And then make disciples for whom? For Christ, okay? And then after that, what do? Baptizing them, Trinitarian baptism. And the baptism is the first of the rites of the church. So establish church, put them into the church, okay? Let them start a life, not just end a thing, but begin a thing, okay? And then afterwards, what do? Teach them the word of God so that they might obey. So that is the full great commission. By putting this in our statement of faith, the longer one, is self-identifying as evangelicals. We are committed to tell the evangel, the good evangelium, the good news. Okay, that's our life purpose. So that's why we call it evangelicals. This is self-identification. Okay, so thus I finish all that was said about salvation in our shorter and longer statement of faith. A lot is said, right? And most of them are trying to make a differentiation from somebody. Okay, and we try to be right. Okay, and somebody have committed error and we're saying we're not the same. Okay, and that's what statement of faith does. That's what creeds do, okay, to differentiate you from somebody who made errors. Okay, and there are different levels of errors. Okay, some will cause them salvation, some will not, but error is still an error. We don't want to make errors, we want to be right. Okay, biblical, truly biblical. However, why do I pick the with our statement of faith, which is pretty good, pretty substantial. Okay, while these statements are standing and standings are totally biblical, they are New Testament based and lack Old Testament based explanation. Okay, systematic theology goes by logic. The first one, bibliology, tells us how to know God. Number 2 to 4, theology proper, Christology and pneumatology, tells us how to know the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 5, angelology tells us how to know the spiritual world. Number 6, anthropology tells us to know ourselves, humanity. Number 7, hamartiology tells us to know our problems, which is sin and sins. Okay, remember, we are dead to sin, but we are open to sins. So we are saved, but we still need to be sanctified. Okay, and soteriology, this is what we are studying now. It is telling us how to know the solution to the problem. And then it involves how, and it better also involve why, okay, in order to have depth. And after this, we'll have ecclesiology, which is becoming the design, the goal, the church, sanctified God's people, okay, called saints. How can you be called saints when you're not perfect yet? Well, we learn about that. And eschatology is expecting the end, God fulfilling all his promises, including to Israel. Okay, so this is how systematic theology goes. It goes by logic. Okay, and soteriology involves the how and also why. How we are saved by Christ from the consequence of sin to fulfill God's initial purpose of creation in us, which is to love. We know how from the New Testament, but we also need the why, which is from the Old Testament. So how do we now think systematically? Starting from our last doctrine, which is about sin, right? So what is sin? Sin is a problem. What's the solution? Redemption. You see, there's a problem, there's a solution. Sin is an offense against God committed by humans, either directly to God or indirectly through offense to other humans. Okay, so when you sin against other humans, you also sin against God, because other humans have God's image in them. Okay, justice is the proper punishment for sins by making the punishment equal to the offense. That's how you make it just. Not more or not less, they are equal to the offense. And the offense could be measured by the damage or the rank differential. Think about this. If you sin against humans, you cause damage, right? And the proper punishment is to make your suffering equal to the sufferer, okay? So the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, that means this equality. And then you adjust on that, all right? Are you intentionally killing or are you accidental? So you adjust on that. But the baseline is the equality of punishment with damage. However, for God, whom you cannot damage, the punishment is measured by the differentials. Okay, in ancient China, if you say bad things about your fellow beings, well, you fight out. If you say bad things about higher ranking officials or the emperor, then you can be punished by death. All right? Similar here. You make a threat, you can be jailed. But if you make a threat to the president, I think that is punishable by death, I think. So anyway, there is measure by rank differential. Okay? God is infinitely higher than us. Right? So since he is infinitely higher, our punishment has to be infinite in some way. Okay, therefore, because God is not damaged by our sins, but the rank differential is infinite, so the proper punishment is infinite time in hell. That's why. Okay, and God's moral attributes include two complementary sides, a hard side and a soft side. The hard side includes holiness, righteousness, justice. Holiness means absolute and separated from the world. A righteousness means being right and good by definition as the standard. And justice is punishing properly all thoughts and acts in violation to his character, commands, and plan. Okay? The soft side includes love, goodness, mercy, and grace. Love is God's essential character and plan of creation. Goodness is his plan to bless all his beloved. Mercy is not giving what humans deserve in punishment, and grace is giving humans what they do not deserve. So the latter two is only possible if harmonized with justice. So how is justice done? Justice can be realized by either, number one, direct justice, or number two, vicarious justice. Okay? Direct justice is when the guilty receiving the proper punishment. In other words, the sinners go to hell for eternity. That's direct punishment. Okay, the vicarious judgment justice is somebody else paying for our debt. Okay, like Jesus Christ, who has infinite righteousness or asset. Okay, so he voluntarily pays for our debt, but with the expectation that the guilty is grateful and is willing to be changed in life. Only if the latter exists can the first be called success. A success, right? So, the vicarious justice has a goodness in the front, but has an expectation at the end. Okay? It deserves a response. Okay? So there are more laws in the Torah on how to pay the debt of sin through redemption. For example, the tabernacle and the offerings. Then A, the standard to judge, such as Decalogue, and B, the guidance for living, such as the case laws. So God gave us a standard, the Decalogue, okay, the Ten Commandments, and he gave us guidance, how to live that out, that's case laws. And what if you fall short? Well, then you pay back by the redemption. So there are more said on the redemption than on the standard in the law. Okay, and the five major offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7 gave us the necessities for salvation and the process for it. The sin offering is paying what man owes God, that is proportional to the position in the society, thus the damages to God's name. The guilt offering is paying what man owes others. It has a vertical level that's uniform, and it also has a horizontal level that you pay 120% of what you owe others. Okay? And these two are preparations for the repairing of a relationship to God, while the latter three are actual repairing. Okay? And the burnt offering is the dedication of self to God, totally and inside out, depending on God's mercy and grace alone. This is salvation by faith, okay, in the redemption, which is Christ Jesus. Okay? And the grain offering is sanctification, represented by oil and salt in the grain products with no blood, because it's after salvation. This is about sanctification. Oil represents the Holy Spirit, and salt means salt and life, change of life. Okay? And the peace or fellowship offering is becoming a friend of God, therefore sharing interests by eating a meal together. That is sharing an offering with the priest who eat on behalf of God. Okay, so friends eat together and share interest of one another, taking care of one another. So your highest goal is to become a friend of God. Okay, God's interest is yours while your interest is God's. Okay, and the eating together, the fellowship meal, is it? Okay, so Christ paid for all the vertical offerings of believers who are saved. Number one, saved by believing in the character of God. Number two, trusting in the work of Christ. And number three, committing to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Thus, repenting our sins and paying back our debt to others, sharing God's interest and participating in his kingdom expansion. Okay. And beyond the five major offerings, the design of the tabernacle also described the same process of salvation. For a human to approach God, he must enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. The first object he meets is the altar of sacrifice. That means blood of the innocent shed for the guilty, who humbled himself as a worshiper. Okay? Justification through accepting the redemption. This is what the first thing you need. And after that, you meet the bronze laver, which has water. It signifies sanctification through cleansing of life. And then you enter the holy place, which means walking with God. But you need the three things. You need to accept God's spiritual anointing, that represented by the menorah on your left with the oil. And then you need to accept God's physical providence, that's the table of showbread on the right, and in the front is the altar of incense, which represents your work of prayer. So what do we do if we are saved? We try to live righteously, walk with God, and we pray. That's our job. When you pray, angels work. Okay, they have shovel-ready works, but they wait for the command from the people they are designed to serve. That's us. When we are matured, we pray in the will of God, then God's work is done. Okay. And in the Holy of Holies, Christ acts as our high priest in heaven for maintaining our salvation. The three objects in the ark signify Christ. The way, that is the budded staff of Aaron, there's only one way to God through the appointed authority. Number two, the truth, that's the law tablet. And the three, the life, the bowl of manna. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, right? This is the only way you go to God. And once you enter the ark, you look up, God's glory is above, and you have to go through the mercy seat. The mercy seat has two cherubim, that's the two riders of God, the carriers of the glory of God, signifying two seated kings in heaven, the Father and the Son. God looks from above, seeing the blood of the Lamb, which blocks the view of the law, thus forgiving the sins of men. So the path of salvation is, number one, salvation justification by accepting the Christ as our sacrifice. Number two, sanctification through repentance and change of life. And number three, walking with God, doing the work of prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit, relating to God through Christ as our high priest in heaven, waiting for the final glorification in the resurrection. And those are the salvation process known to men. For us, we only experience these three things. One thing is called justification. Sometimes we just call it salvation because it guarantees the rest. Okay, justification through faith in Christ, that's an event when you're also born again, regenerated. Okay, and sanctification, that's a process through repentance and a holy life. Okay, that's a process. And finally, glorification through the resurrection or rapture, that's an event. One event, two event, a process in the middle. That's the salvation process known to man. However, behind all of this, there's a big picture. Okay, before all of this, if you read Romans 8, 29 to 30, you're going to find there's an issue with election, which I believe is the same as foreknowledge, and then predestination, and then a calling. So those things are the issues of big picture behind the known process to man. Okay? And there are also differences and controversies, but I believe there is a biblical solution. We will deal with that the next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time to learn so many good things you've said about salvation. Thank you for giving this church a standing on the being biblical on all things possible. And we pray that our faith is clear. We will be committed to truth and the centrality on biblical truth and prevent us from committing errors. Also give us understanding of why errors appear, and we pray that the understanding will give us grace to people who hold slightly different positions. And we pray that you also give us deep understanding by knowing the Old Testament explanation and also the theological big picture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Let's conclude our singing with the hymn, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul, it's all I sought, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy are my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart.
All right, let's receive the blessing from the Lord. May the love of God, mercy of Christ, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Give us not only the how, but also why of salvation, so that we may live a life with depth and with active, spirit-filled life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.